The text I've chosen to address is 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It is this, "Quench not the Spirit." We have already read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I would encourage anyone that hears this sermon to go read it now. Stop where you are and go read it. If ever there was a chapter in the Bible that clearly put forth the essential work of the Holy Spirit in the church, it is that chapter. And you see the preacher and how he preaches with power and efficacy because the Holy Spirit works through him, fills him, works through him, preaches by him, you might say. You see the effect and the fruit of that sort of preaching. And you see that there is no other way to know and understand the things of God except by the Holy Spirit. The natural man can't discern spiritual things. And then you see the spiritual man, because of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word, having the mind of Christ. He has the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within. And this is why it said he has the mind of Christ, discerning spiritual things. Quench not the Spirit. It's a short verse, but profoundly important. Quench not the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, is one person of the Godhead. He doesn't draw attention on himself, but we need to understand who he is. The God we worship is the one, true, self-existent, eternal, omnipotent, immutably perfect, holy, righteous, pure in all these things, omnipotent in power. He is that God, omniscient in all things, that God. That's the God we worship, the only true God. I say it with no apologies to anyone of any religion. Our God is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. They are all the same. All those persons, I say, are the same in substance. They are equal in power and glory. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And it's plain from the Scriptures that the three persons of the Godhead assume and undertake certain operations with regard to God's dealings with man. Now, the Holy Ghost is not a mere influence. He's not in any way a lesser God, because that is an absurd impossibility. God is God, and if any one of the three persons were not equal in their deity, or if they were in any way inferior in their nature, they would not be God at all. There are three, John writes in his first epistle, 5 in the verses 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." The Holy Spirit is in every respect an equal person of the Godhead. The Scriptures amply testify to that fact, calling the Holy Spirit God, ascribing all the attributes of deity to him. In the record of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit can be seen, especially there in Acts, but other places as well. I shouldn't say especially Acts, but we have this, in the providence of God, this divine revelation and an especial insight into the workings of the Spirit. I mean, we see him directly, clearly speaking and giving instruction to the apostles. And he'll send them one way, and he'll stop them from going another way. And we see, of course, that he is the author of the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures bear witness of that. He gave them by inspiration, word for word in the Hebrew and in a few places in the Aramaic, and then, of course, in the Greek and the New Testament, to the prophets and the apostles. And it's the Holy Spirit who effectually calls sinners and convinces them of sin and works faith in their hearts and applies the fruit of Christ's redemption to them, and then regenerates them and seals them for glory and incorporates them into the body of Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We ought not neglect him. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. He is the earnest of our salvation, and he is the witness of our adoption, and he is the author of personal sanctification. And all of this is abundantly revealed in the scriptures. And it's not the focus of my message today. But it's important to understand who the Holy Spirit is. And certainly, moving toward the focus of my message, the Holy Spirit is the believer's comforter and his essential teacher. He is the only author of powerful, effectual prayer and preaching. He is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of promise. His very titles speak of the essential nature of his work. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. You see, it is by the Holy Spirit that Christ, the head of the church, governs and guides and protects and teaches and comforts and feeds and sanctifies his people. And the scriptures show us that. It's not the Pope, it's the Holy Spirit. The graces and the blessings of God flow from the Father through the Son and because of the Son and are effectually applied by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And it is in all goodness, in another place of the Scriptures, and righteousness and truth. And the kingdom of God is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see how essential the Holy Ghost is to the church. Romans 8 verse 26 says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Someone says, itself. See, it's just an influence. No, in other places, it's he. But we use that term, itself, sometimes, speaking of in a way that it's not male or female. You might say the child itself. You speak in a more general sense. Quench not the Spirit. This couldn't be more serious. It is a profound danger to quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the church's infallible teacher, teaching us by his word and with his power. The Lord Jesus commands, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Before he was taken up into glory to sit at the right hand of the Father, he assured his disciples, John 16, verse 13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come," which he said he would send, "he will guide you into all truth, for he shall speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Of course, this happened. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles received this, and they wrote it down for us. We have it now. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher and interpreter of that for us. By the scriptures, he interprets the scriptures, but through divine light from the Spirit, we understand these things. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, by the ministers of Christ, preach and teach the church. These home churchers are in rebellion. They are foolish, they are reckless. But in 11 through 13 of the second chapter there, 1 Corinthians, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things." This is what the minister is to do. Well, there's truth there for all of us. But I'm saying this is what the apostles did, and they passed on the torch to the other ministers that came behind them. We have to be quite careful about preaching, how we preach, who preaches, so on and so forth. I have been convicted, not to digress, but in recent times more and more, of course also seeing the methods of the preachers with the Calvinistic Methodist in the 1800s and other times, the great care they took in selecting who they would allow to preach in the open air. There were ordained preachers, but there were exhorters as well. But these men were examined routinely, often, their work. There were questions. They were not allowed to preach until the ministers said, "We find that as much as the Spirit has led us by examining you, that you would be fit to preach." It wasn't everybody and his brother and his cousin and little children 6 years old, as we've seen, open air preaching, I guess, to those dumb heathen, because they don't know the difference anyway. But God does. And it's a fearful thing. And we ought to be careful about it. We ought not just to say, "Brother, you want to preach? Give it a shot. See how you do." We need to be more careful, I believe. But to the point, with quenching the Spirit, not that we couldn't apply that as well. But the Apostle Paul, in that second chapter, 1 Corinthians, verses 4 and 5, he says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So that those brought to Christ would be true converts, not false converts, deceiving themselves, corrupting the church. Without the anointing and the unction of the Holy Spirit, effectually preaching of the word would be utterly impossible, and is impossible. But with the unction and the anointing of the Holy Ghost, the word will never return void. It will accomplish what God pleases it to, and it will prosper in the things whereunto he sent it. The word of God is the sword, not of man, but of the Spirit. And no man can effectually wield it for the glory of God except by the Spirit. In the book of Acts, God providentially provides for us unique insight into the powerful, effectual, essential work of the Spirit. At Pentecost, the apostles are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? Through the preaching of the word, 3,000 souls are swept into the kingdom of God. And you look throughout Acts and you see similar things. There's 2,000 more over here. In other places, there aren't any. But the word of God fulfilled the purpose. It didn't return void. It accomplished what God pleased it to accomplish. It prospered in the things whereunto he sent it. And you see these ministers defying the devil and defying tyrants to boldly, effectually preach the word of God. And where did the victory lie in the end? With the word of God. I mean, you can go visit the ruins of the Roman Empire if you want, like. But the church is still here and bound for greater glory yet. I believe it. And you see in Acts, again, it's just providentially shown to us during this apostolic era, the work of the Spirit. There's an Ethiopian eunuch. God has been effectually drawing him by the Spirit. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit says to Philip, go near, join thyself to his chariot. He preaches the gospel to him. He's saved and baptized. Peter is praying. Three men come from Cornelius. God sent them. The Spirit sent them. And the Spirit says to Peter, behold, three men seek thee. And then tells Peter, go with them. And the whole household is saved. You see the disciples at Antioch. They're ministering. Ministering to the Lord, it says, and fasting. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. You see, Paul and Silas, they're come to Mysia. They have in mind to go to Bithynia. But it says, the Spirit suffered them not. There was another place to send them, Philippi. There was a lady named Lydia to bring into the kingdom. There was a jailer to bring into the kingdom. There was a church to birth. There was a testimony to give. They had their God to glorify. And the Holy Spirit was the author of all of this. It was him that took them here and took them there, and by his power brought these people into the kingdom. Quench not the Spirit. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to quench the Spirit of God? The word quench means to extinguish. The work of the Holy Spirit is compared, if you look throughout the scriptures, as a fire. Since it's powerful, it's purifying, and it's enlightening. And fire can be quenched. You can begin to extinguish it more and more and eventually put it out. And here the apostle warns us not to quench the power, the light, the influence, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we ought not to begin then nitpicking, gnat straining, and we ought to just see this warning, quench not the Spirit, and we ought to fear in a godly way. Paul writes in his epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. In this case, to grieve, of course, is to cause sorrow and distress. And this is a terrible thing to consider, that we cause, I say we cause, we have all caused at different times the Holy Ghost sorrow and distress. But here is something extremely dangerous, that we would quench the essential and sanctifying work and influence of the Spirit. There doesn't seem to be much awareness of this these days. And among many Christians, there's no concern at all about quenching the Spirit. None. But we ought to be concerned. We ought to be terribly concerned about the quenching of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of grace. He's the Spirit of promise. He's the comforter. He's the teacher. He's the inner witness. He's our sanctifier. With the quenching of the Spirit, there's a quenching of sanctification, of wisdom, of scriptural understanding, of godly knowledge, of discernment, of peace, of joy, of power, of fellowship with Christ, when we quench the Spirit of Christ. When the Spirit is quenched, worldliness, foolishness, rebellion, doctrinal error come into the church like a flood. There is an utter loss of discernment, and the people become a prey for false teaching and teachers. Good words and fair speeches, garnished and laced through with error, are mistaken for Spirit-filled teaching and preaching. The ability to spiritually discern error from truth is more and more lost by the people and the preachers, because the Spirit of truth, whom the Word says in 1 John is truth, is quenched. Vigilance against the devil's schemes and machinations go by the wayside. The love of truth withers. The defense of truth dies. The love of many grows cold. The glory departs the church, and the joy of the Lord is gone. And what remains then is either cold, dead formalism or sensual, man-pleasing confusion. Quench not the Spirit. This calls for our concern and our vigilance. How might we, pastor and people, quench the Spirit? To some extent, quench the presence, the power, and the influence of the Spirit of God in our midst. Do we? Have we? Are we? I mean, this isn't just a quaint saying, quench not the Spirit. If this doesn't cause you concern, then I'm very concerned for you. Now, in the last few months, we've witnessed just a stunning example of the awful fruit which results from quenching the Spirit. And because it's so relevant to our text, I want to return to it just very briefly, and I'll move on. I've already preached and wrote much about this stark betrayal of Christ, applying dozens of scriptures to virtually every aspect of it. You know what I'm talking about. Just before Thanksgiving, at the end of this past November, scores and scores of evangelical ministers and leaders, some of them, and teachers, of course, some of them ministers and teachers for decades, joined with Roman Catholic cardinals, archbishops, priests, Romanist leaders of all sorts, and clergy of the apostate Orthodox Church, which is a sister of Rome, of course, to sign a joint declaration and launch a new ecumenical movement. Of course, it was called the Manhattan Declaration. One Roman Catholic bishop recently wrote this: "Having been privileged to be a participant at this event and one of the original signatories of the document, I can say that this gathering in Manhattan and the declaration which ensued represent a critical turning point in our nation's history and a new ecumenical moment." Now let me pause there. A new ecumenical moment. Why does he say that? Because they drew in people, pastors who had said, "No, I won't sign evangelicals and Catholics together." They had some of those same culprits that signed this, that did sign that, but many who said, "No, I can't sign that," sign this. It's a new ecumenical moment. After centuries of differences and at times even hostilities, we experienced a new sense of unity, common purpose, and just plain joy to be in each other's company. We realize that we can still respect differences while also doing what Pope John the 13th, I should say, the 23rd, urged us to: focus on what unites us. And it is more critical than ever that we do so now. Now, this declaration, this Manhattan Declaration and movement, and it is a movement, is ostensibly a joint stand against abortion, homosexual marriage, and government assaults upon the freedom of religion. But its stated purpose is irrelevant in light of the reality that it declares: the Orthodox, the Romanists, and evangelicals, all Christians and members of the Church of Jesus Christ. It further states that the gospel of all three churches is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it also puts forth the Antichrist, the Pope, all of them, as Christian ministers. You know, as I was sharing that, I thought about the real purpose of the Manhattan Declaration. We know the stated purposes of men, but the discerning ought to know the real purpose of the devil, unless they've quenched the Spirit, perhaps. The Manhattan Declaration evangelicals have obviously shown that they don't care about the Scriptures. And they are shown by the Scriptures to have committed gross spiritual fornication, and this publicly before the whole world. It's an ugly thing. They have betrayed Christ Jesus. They have mocked his blood and righteousness. They have declared a false gospel. They have corrupted Christ's blood-bought church. And according to our duty, and as provoked by the Spirit of God, a few of us ministers have publicly preached and written against the Manhattan Declaration of Evangelicals. We have soundly rebuked them from the scriptures. We have called them to repentance. We have warned the body of Christ not to be carried away in their dissimulation and rebellion. We have written personal letters to the MD evangelicals and confronted them that way as well. And a number of you have as well, and other Christians in this nation and in other countries have also confronted them. We know this. We provided emails to them so they could, email addresses to help them. And we've read the responses that they've received from these MD evangelicals and, of course, which I've received, which some of you have received, which our friends in the UK and across America and even in Australia have received. And what do we see in those responses? What have they uniformly been? I will tell you what. What we see is an utter denial of reality and a de facto repudiation of the scriptures, but almost always communicated with an arrogant, often angry, disbelief even, that we would dare to accuse the MD evangelicals of yoking with unbelievers, of having fellowship with unrighteousness, of having communion with darkness, of aiding and abetting the cause of the devil and popery, of betraying Christ, of confusing and deceiving millions and advancing a false gospel. How could we be so blind and, of course, judgmental to think this? It's thrown in our teeth. And it doesn't matter how much scripture we've used, it was all ignored in favor of subjective reasoning and philosophical justification. So it's been astonishing. It's just been astonishing to witness the absolute spiritual stupidity, and I say that in the classic sense of the word, of the evangelical Manhattan Declaration signers in the letters they've written and the statements they've issued. They insist this document and movement has nothing to do with doctrine and that it doesn't declare a common gospel or any such thing. They utterly deny plain reality and almost seem to have lost even the ability to think rationally, let alone do they exhibit any spiritual discernment. One says to equate the Manhattan Declaration with an explicit repudiation of Reformation principles is simply a simplistic misreading of our country's or of church history. What simpletons we are. Of course, that's a mild quote. Let me give you another fairly mild quote from all the different quotes we had. We could give some things that are staggering. But listen to the utter lack of spiritual discernment here. Finally, judgment begins at the house of God. I hope this statement will be a catalyst for Christians to more faithfully obey God's word and to show respect for all people, to care for human life at every stage of development, and to fulfill their marital vows with joy. These are urgent days in our nation. If there has ever been a time for followers of Christ to stand firm on what they believe the scriptures teach, it's today. It's breathtaking. It's hard to believe. Yeah, we'll turn the whole nation around and back to God by trashing the gospel, betraying Christ, teaching people that the Bible doesn't mean what it says except where you want it to mean what it says, and helping people nurture healthy marriages and standing against sodomite marriage and standing against abortion, etc., etc. That'll do it. You know, coming to the realization that abortion is murder is supposedly, I guess, synonymous with being born again or something. And we stand against those evils, and we have. But this person goes on to say, we encourage you to ask the Lord to speak to you through Romans 14:10 and not regard your brother with contempt. God alone is the judge. Romans 14:10, what does it deal with? It deals with the situation in that early apostolic church, the bringing in of the New Testament, and those Jewish Christians who were brothers in the Lord, who were weak though. And they were struggling with eating foods that previously they were not to eat. And it counsels not to judge them harshly, to be patient. That's a total misuse of the scriptures. Let the Lord speak to you through Romans 14:10. Ignore all these other verses, scripture interprets scripture, and take that. Take something out of context. And then repent is basically the message. God alone is the judge. Well, God's word alone is certainly is to be used to judge all things, and we judge these people to be traitors and rebels and betrayers of Christ. But what can explain the stunning spiritual deafness and blindness being uniformly displayed by these Manhattan Declaration evangelicals? Well, there's only one answer with two options. Either they don't have the Spirit of God and they're none of Christ, or those that are Christ have quenched the Spirit of truth. And now they're in this fearful, dangerous state which will in the end cause them so much sorrow, loss, and pain. If they're Christ, they'll be saved, but only as through fire. And this is a watershed moment in the church's history. And these MD evangelicals ought not to be listened to. Faithful ministers are duty-bound to repudiate them. All Christians are commanded to separate from them in obedience to God's word. And those that don't obey God in that matter, I say all the things I just said, and this separation, and this repudiation, this confrontation, they will then grieve the Spirit. And if they continue in their sin, they'll quench the Spirit. These are the things the Spirit loves. He came to glorify Christ. Look in the Bible. The preaching of the gospel, the salvation of souls, the glory of Christ, the building of the church. These are the things the Holy Spirit is most taken up with and loves. This is his work. They've come against him. They've come against his work. Of course they're quenching the Spirit. I mean, if these people who are keeping fellowship with these Manhattan Declaration signers and sitting under their teaching do not do what's right, the Holy Spirit will begin to draw back from them and remove to some extent, and then eventually a great extent, his light and power. And that brings me to ministers such as Dr. John MacArthur and his current spiritual deafness and dumbness. For weeks before his Shepherd's Conference, and then during it, MacArthur thundered from the pulpit, never mentioning, to my knowledge, the Manhattan Declaration, but thundering against those who corrupt and confuse what it is to be a Christian and promote false religions such as popery and the Orthodox Church. And he struck this pose of a true shepherd, a guardian of the purity of the gospel and the bride of Christ. And then he hosted his close friend, Manhattan Declaration signer, Dr. Albert Mohler, as a speaker at his conference. And when I confronted him prior to it through a letter, he sent me a patronizing, flattering response, devoid of any scripture, which contained this excuse as to why he wouldn't cancel Mohler in obedience to the word of God. And as I say, I'm going to get through this pretty quick, and then I'm coming to us. MacArthur writes, "Well, Al knows how I feel about him signing it. There's a lot more to Al Mohler than that. Come on, people. He's committing spiritual fornication. There's a lot more to Al Mohler than that. You got to learn to know the guy. This man over here committing adultery against his wife, hey, there's a lot more to this guy than that." Oh, you say, that's terrible. Someone says, that's terrible. Committing adultery on his wife, you'd say a thing like that? Fine. Commit spiritual fornication, adultery against Christ, and that's all right then? The level, MacArthur goes on, to say, of his faithfulness to the Lord and to the word of God is unquestioned in my mind. That's because you've quenched the spirit, John. He took over a seminary, and he goes on and talks about all the wonderful things he did. And he says, I certainly see the full portrait of Al as a noble slave of Christ. The big picture now, the big picture. This is the preeminent doctrine, apparently, at this point. When it's your friend, the big picture. Look at the big picture, not the scriptures. And these are the words of a 40-year minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, these are more the subjective sophistries of a natural man setting aside the scriptures in favor of his own desires and opinions and maybe agenda. And I've dealt with that extensively before and used the scriptures, all these excuses he's made. But let me get to the point. Quench not the spirit. What can explain the open dissimulation, the confusion, the bizarre reasonings of John MacArthur? Well, I will tell you what. John MacArthur, in a number of ways, has increasingly grieved the Spirit of God over the years. And now there are signs that he's quenched the Spirit. He's fast becoming a blind guide. He doesn't see it, apparently. And several ministers who listened to Al Mohler when he preached at the Shepherd's Conference were and I'm talking about solid ministers, faithful ministers, they were absolutely disgusted with it, telling me it was utterly devoid of any power and was, in fact, pathetic. You see, if he ever had the Holy Spirit, Dr. Mohler has quenched him by this signing of the Manhattan Declaration. We need to take heed to this and fear. Quench not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself, by the Apostle Paul, sounds this warning to the church, to you and I. Quench not the Spirit. We have to take care not to quench the power, the presence, the purpose, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And there's no way more sure to do that than to contemn the glory of God, the Word of God, which is, of course, the sword of the Spirit. And certainly, there's no quicker way to do it, to quench the Spirit, than that. To sum it up, the Holy Spirit's the Spirit of truth. He's the infallible revealer of truth, the truth which is in the Word of God. He's the preacher, we might say, of truth. He's the author and guardian of truth. And he willingly labors to glorify Christ in the church and to spread the gospel throughout the world. The Holy Spirit is the one who quickens sinners from death to life and sanctifies the church as a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a city set on a hill. The Lord said this prior to his crucifixion and ascension to glory. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He testifies of Christ. Do you want to quench the Spirit? Show contempt to the doctrines of Christ. Subjugate them to something else. This is the work of the Spirit. This is why he's come. John 16, verse 14, again Christ, speaking of the Spirit, he shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit, this is his primary work. To teach us of Christ, to teach the world of Christ, and to glorify Christ. He is taken up with the glory of Christ, our Redeemer, our Prophet, our Priest, our King. And then we see in 2 Corinthians 3 in the verses 18, but we are with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When Christ was here, he was anointed by the Holy Ghost. He preached by the Holy Ghost. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. We're to be more and more taken up with the things that is near and dear to our Lord's heart. We're to be about our Master's business and work. And in Ephesians 2, verse 22, in whom ye are also builded together, speaking of the church, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit. This is what he's about in this day and all days in the New Testament church. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Do you see what the Spirit is doing in the earth, in the church, that what his work is, what he came to do? This is it. To testify of Christ, to glorify Christ, to change us to be more like Christ, to build the church up, and to take the gospel out into the world. Here is the supreme and primary work of the Holy Spirit. This is what is near and dear to him. This is the work which he zealously pursues and jealously guards. I will tell you, in the book of Acts, we don't see the Holy Spirit striving by his ministers in the political arena or in political coalitions. We don't see him by them, the ministers, heading up activist organizations or lobbying for social change. It's not that Christians should be silent on the crucial issues of our day. It's not that we should tell them, well, neglect your duties as citizens. Not at all. You know I don't believe that. And true faith will produce works of charity and mercy. But these things are not the first and crucial work of the church, and they are certainly not the work of the ministers. Rather, in the scriptures, we see the Holy Spirit, by his ministers, working effectually to the salvation of souls and the teaching of sound doctrine. We see him building up the local churches. We see him strengthening the government of the churches. We see him feeding and teaching and equipping and governing by his ministers the Lord's own flock. This is what we see him doing. And we see him by his ministers and by his church contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We see him by his ministers and by his people taking the gospel out into the world and by omnipotent power sweeping souls into the kingdom of God and destroying the works of the devil, driving back the darkness, driving back the depravity with evangelical light and heavenly power, not political organizations and activist groups. It's always right to stand against evil if you do it in a way that glorifies God, but don't think for one minute that this nation will change and turn around because of that. Only the gospel will drive back the depravity and darkness, and only the gospel preached by the power of God will drive back the devil and change the nation. And that's the glorious work of the Spirit of Christ. It's being contemned. Look in Acts. Members of Caesar's own household became Christians. Gospelite penetrated even there to the highest levels. I'm telling you, there's no surer way to quench the gracious influences, the power, and the discernment of the Spirit in your life or in the church than to put anything, any good cause, any person, any relationship, anything ahead of Christ Jesus, his church, and the faith of the gospel. If you put any of those things, or your reputation, or some wonderful good cause ahead of Christ, or in any way corrupt the heavenly spiritual things with the things and the causes of this world that are not eternal things, that are not heavenly and spiritual. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of truth will in due time warn you of your sin. And if you continue in your sin, you'll quench the Spirit of God in your life more and more until you make yourself spiritually stupid. That's the best way I can sum it up. Spiritually stupid. Vulnerable to the father of lies. Subject to great loss in the end, chastened of God, saved, but only as through the fire. You know, as a minister of God, and I'm just a weak worm, I'm far worse than a weak worm when I think of Christ, the Christ I preach, I can't imagine how it grieves the Holy Spirit to see Christ neglected, Christ misrepresented, Christ dishonored. In so many ways, even when there's a coldness and contempt of his church, certainly his word, when the Holy Spirit sees Christ even contemned by evangelical Protestant ministers and people, it grieves me. It grieves me so much. How does it grieve the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, if it grieves me so much? And of course, it's the same with Christ's blood-bought church and the Holy Scriptures when it's contemned. I know it grieves me a great deal. How does it grieve the Holy Spirit? And how long will the grieving Holy Spirit bear with those who refuse to repent from such sin? I tell you, he'll soon enough begin to withdraw his presence, and so his power, and so his light, with predictable and sure results. Look around you. And then the downward spiral begins, and it daily increases, and it can't be reversed with more of the same that caused it. The church must return to her first love and her first duties. And the irreverent or light treatment of anything which bears directly and immediately on the glory, honor, and worship of the Lord quenches the Spirit. When the right and reverent worship of the Lord, when Christ, when the doctrines of our faith, when the purity of the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood, when evangelism does not occupy our supreme affections and attention and call for our greatest efforts, then the Spirit of the Lord is being quenched to one extent or another, and more so. So it's just a brief warning here in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, but it couldn't be more important. Quench not the Spirit. Now let me warn us that when Christians invest little time in the study of the Scriptures, is the Holy Spirit not the author of the Scriptures? Are they not the sword of the Spirit? When you spend so little time in the study of them, when Christians do not give attendance to sound preaching, they risk quenching the Spirit. When Christians treat the Lord's Day lightly, not preparing their hearts for it, not striving to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, when they even speak and act worldly, even foolishly in the congregation of the saints, they risk quenching the Spirit. And if this is so on the Lord's Day, if we quench the Spirit on the Lord's Day, what will the rest of the week be like? It's to our own spiritual safety and good to take great pains to encourage, not quench the Holy Spirit. And you should be concerned that others are not destructive in that way. You should be concerned. You should keep in mind, for instance, that ministers are only men, with all the weaknesses of the flesh, which all men have. You need to realize that a seditious woman, a rebellious man, will generally do all they can, in small and sometimes not so small ways, to distract, to vex, to finally anger the preacher when he's preaching. Every pastor has seen it, and this pastor has seen it a number of times over the years, such individuals. Do you know that when such a person is successful, and to some extent he or she will be from time to time, the pastor will be then less in the spirit and more in the flesh, and the efficacy and the power of his preaching will suffer? And so will you spiritually. And so will the glory of Christ. Do you realize that's why a faithful pastor is vexed by those in the congregation who are disruptive and disrespectful, often distracting others as well during the preaching of the word and during times of prayer? Do you understand that? The faithful minister is jealous for the glory of God and the work of the Spirit. And he's deeply concerned for the flock under his care. The Spirit of Christ constrains him to be so. And do you realize that the worldly or foolish man or woman, I'm saying just on the Lord's Day, in the congregation, or the self-consumed, or the proud, or the petty, or the stubborn, or the careless, or the cold, or the superficial, or the selfish, they're all destructive of the work of the Spirit in the church. If you're a spiritual man or woman jealous for the glory of God, the good of His church, and your own spiritual well-being, you should have a concern that not just you but others don't quench the Spirit of God in the Lord's house. Quench not the Spirit. Love what the Spirit of Christ loves. Treasure what He treasures. Put first what the Spirit puts first. Guard what the Spirit guards. Detest and contend against those things the Spirit detests. Take pains to apprehend what the Spirit offers. Mind the things of the Spirit. Have the mind of Christ. Take care not to grieve the Spirit. He loves you. And seek to worship, pray, read, and hear the Word by the Spirit. Seek to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day especially. And don't bring foolishness or vanity or pettiness or politics or pride or worldliness or boasting or a morose spirit with you to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. Rather, diligently seek to know more of Christ, to exalt Him, to build His church, to edify your brothers and sisters, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen.